Yeah, that would be a tough journey to try to find songs that have to deal with the subject of life this evening, and I appreciate Colby's attempt to do that. Regardless, the songs that he selected are excellent for the material this evening. I want you to think about the second stanza of that last song that we sang as we get to the invitation part and one of the key points that I want to bring out in this lesson tonight. And next week, Lord willing, probably Sunday morning, I don't know yet for sure, but we're going to be looking at the fourth plague and the swarm. And so there's going to be some lessons there that are pertinent to us as well. These plagues, of course, as we've mentioned, have to deal with the judgment of an angry God upon a nation of godless sinners. And at the same time, it is also a work of redemption and bringing his people out from underneath Egyptian bondage. He, in these plagues of the first God that we mentioned, was the God Happy, who wasn't very happy, no doubt. As you think about the water being turned to blood, the Egyptians worshipped a God called Happy. It was supposed to be the God of the water. Well, Jehovah showed him who the God of water is by turning this massive river into blood. In the second plague, we looked at the plague of the frogs, which was a false goddess, Heket, who had an image of a frog head, and these Egyptians would have images of her, and that gave them protection in childbirth. God took what they considered to be a protector and used it as a menace and a hazard to that nation. Before we look at some more of these plagues, however, I still want to reemphasize the why. Why the plagues? And we mentioned last week one big reason that we focused on was to display how far man will go to resist God's will. We looked at Pharaoh and the hardening of his heart, and so we shouldn't be surprised if people reject the word of God today. We also want to observe that God is displaying his terrifying power in these plagues. He is an awesome God and a powerful God. But this would not only have an effect on us as we read these things and through the eye of faith go back during that time and look at them, but they would also this would also be a very powerful lesson to the nation of Israel, who literally saw these things as they go into a land of promise that is filled with other idols. And it would do two things. It would underscore the fear of rejecting Jehovah for false gods, and at the same time, it would impart courage to them as they go into these nations. In fact, that's what the Bible teaches. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 16 of this fifth book of the Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 16, he says, "You shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over you." This is Moses preaching to the people as they stand on Jordan's stormy banks, ready to go into the promised land. "You shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, 'These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?'" Like the song that we've sung tonight about Jericho, the walls of Jericho. "If you should say in your heart, 'These are greater than I, then how can I dispossess them?' You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall" what? "Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt." These nations are not stronger than Egypt, are they? Let's keep it all in perspective. They're not the nation of Egypt. They will fall to you, not because of your strength, but because of mine. And the Lord tells them in verse 21, "You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God is the great and awesome God. He is among you." We also ought to appreciate that these plagues expose counterfeit religion. We touched on this before. But counterfeit religion, fake religion, is always going to be in competition with true religion, always, on earth. There'll never be a time where there's no such thing as false religion. There'll never be a time where there's no such thing as false doctrine. In fact, you know, as you look at these magicians, as these plagues are as they are unfolding, what are the magicians themselves doing? They're trying to mimic the plague. And they were able to mimic the first two, but they were ultimately defeated. And in the scripture reading this evening, what did they confess? This is the finger of God. Now let's fast forward to the New Testament about 1,500 years or more. And adjacent to Christianity in Jerusalem, in Judea, where Jesus' name was being taught, where the spread of the Christian system was taking place, what was happening adjacent to Judea? What was happening just, you know, kind of across the fence over in the land of Samaria? Well, fake religion was spreading, was it not? In Acts chapter 8, we read of Simon the sorcerer. And what's he doing over there in Samaria? You know, in Jerusalem, and these folks would have known who Jesus was. He went through their region, and I'm sure they heard that he was crucified and put to death. But capitalizing on this, we have Simon here in Acts chapter 8, verse 9, a sorcerer. And it says there, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. Now, what are the apostles doing in Jerusalem? They're preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Jesus is the great one. But over here in Samaria, what are they preaching? What are they teaching? What are they heeding? Simon, he's the great one. And to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And Simon himself, in verse 13, believed and was baptized. He was amazed. The one who's amazing with sorcery was himself amazed by Philip. The contrast between fake religion, counterfeit religion, and true religion is clear. Even Simon the deceiver saw that. And you know what? We can see it today as well. We can see it today just as clearly as they did then. You know, in one of our articles in our bulletin today was written by Joe Price about doctrine. And as I think about doctrine really, as you think about the concept of doctrine itself is teaching, and it really separates the people that are serious versus those that are not. It separates the two. It makes a divide between the naive and the serious Bible student. And this is what we see in Romans. In Romans chapter 16, if you just kind of move over there and keep your marker there in Exodus, I'm going to go to Exodus, but I want to hit some of this again. In Romans chapter 16, notice in verse 18, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Could we say they are fake preachers? Counterfeit preachers? Yes. But, he says, their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple or naive. I think, you know, far greater than the power of sorcery or magic tricks is the power of words. And words are used more effectively by false teachers to deceive people, but who does it deceive? It deceives the simple in this case. It deceives the naive in this case. But how do you tell the difference between the two? Verse 17. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Contrary to the doctrine which you learned. There is a pattern given in Scripture, a genuine original pattern. There is a genuine gospel that is untampered with, not fooled around with, that people are able to see and know, and they knew that. And so how could they distinguish between those in verse 18? By what they have learned in verse 17. And it's always been this way. Even in Deuteronomy, in the days of old, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, when someone would come and be a proclaimer of a false god, in Deuteronomy 13, 1-5, and even make a sign, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. Then does it say, you shall listen to him because of the sign? Verse 3, no, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. Why? For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. Him you shall serve him and hold fast to him. It's a test. It's a test. Between fake and genuine, between fake and real, it's a test to know whether or not we truly love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, and soul. That's what I'm saying. Doctrine does play in the it does sift out the pretenders. It sifts out the disingenuous. It sifts out the non-serious and the curiosity seekers from those that are serious about studying and learning God. This is, you know, taught in the New Testament. Jesus essentially echoes this Deuteronomy chapter 13, 1 through 5, when he says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And what were they saying to him? But Lord, we have prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name. And what's his response in verse 23? Depart from me, I never knew you, right? Why is that? Because you're not doing the will of the Father. And again, we have the teachable doctrine that we cling to of what we learn that tells us it doesn't matter what men claim and the great things they claim. It matters what is written. It matters what is spoken by God. And so we have this teaching scattered throughout Scripture. In Colossians chapter 2, the apostle was worried that the church there would be taken in by persuasive words. Verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. There's that words again. Persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. And then notice these words, rooted. When we talk about something rooted, what are we talking about? Talking about something that goes down, building a foundation, a root system, right? From which growth comes. What's the next word? And built up. Now we're talking about something that scales high from that root system. And then he says, established in the faith and have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. We're talking about a system that goes from being this weak, struggling system to this anchored fortress for Christ. It's not going to be moving with the winds of doctrine. And then he says, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. There's that fake religion. The empty words of deceit there in verse 8. And so the plagues, they show that. They also show a judgment against false gods and goddesses. But they show that. Did you see that in Exodus chapter 12 as you've studied this book? In verse 12, we have it explicitly stated here. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Against all the gods. You might think, what does killing the firstborn have to do with all the gods? Keep it in mind, Pharaoh himself thought he was a god. Pharaoh himself claimed to be of God. Okay? Against all the gods, God is exercising judgment. And then I love the way the New King James ends this verse with that colon. I am the Lord. Let's keep it in perspective always. In chapter 18 of Exodus, in verse 7. So Moses went to meet his father-in-law here. And he bowed down to him and kissed him. And they asked and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent, and it's kind of like a couple of old preachers coming together here. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and the hardships that had come upon their way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And so in the course of this conversation, it's always about what the Lord has done, and Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, and he has delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know," what do you know? "I know that the Lord is greater than" what? "All the gods. For in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them." Against the gods of Egypt. This becomes a, you know, there's so much in Scripture as you go through it, and it's going to constantly talk about Egypt and coming out of Egypt. You're going to see that throughout the Bible. Because, folks, right where we are in Exodus, this is actually the heart of Old Testament history. It's the heart of it. And they go back to this point in time where God is bringing forth his nation out of the bondage of Egyptian bondage. And so, you know, that biblical expression in Hebrews chapter 11, 26, the treasures of Egypt, archaeology has shown the treasures of Egypt, by the way. But think of it from a worldly mindset. If you were Jethro living back then, and there was no such thing as the Exodus, and Israel is still in Egypt, and you would say what? Egypt, wow, look at the treasures of Egypt, the gold, the glory, the gusto, everything that Egypt has, all the fine glitter. That's the greatest nation on earth. Look at the reverence that they have for their Pharaoh. Man, he must be something special, something great. The greatest gods are lifting this nation up. Now, there's a group of Hebrews in that area. They say Jehovah's the real God. Jehovah's the real God, but here's these Hebrews, and they're slaves. They're subject to Pharaoh. They're subject to Pharaoh's servants. They're subject to Pharaoh's gods. And that argument would make sense to the masses until the Exodus. Doesn't make sense anymore. And Jethro's saying, "I know now. Jehovah is the real God above all gods." So, with lice. Chapter 8 in the scripture reading of Exodus. We read in verse 16 and 17. What are some words that continues to jump up here? "Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the" underscore "dust of the land so that it may become lice." And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the, what? The dust of the earth. And it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. The dust has been stricken. Jehovah has struck the dust. And it's going to cause some problems. Now, the word lice here, I'll talk about that dust just a moment. The word lice here is hard to determine exactly what creature this is. Some think it could have been mosquitoes. Possible. The New King James has a marginal reference, gnats, though it translates it lice. Josephus says it was lice. It doesn't really matter what it is to me. I wouldn't want any part of any of those. When you're talking about what? All the dust of Egypt being turned into this kind of creature. Whatever it is not good. And so I want you to think about the first plague against Happy, right, the god of water. The second plague against this frog-looking creature, which is in the water. But where is the aim, the crosshairs of God now? It is on the dust, the dirt, the earth. And who falls in here? We're talking about the Egyptian god Geb. Yes, that is a goose on his head. Okay. We're talking about one who thinks, or that the people think, that he is the god of the earth. Let me quote, "Earthquakes were thought to be his laughter." Earthquakes. Geb caused that. "It was he who supplied the minerals and the precious stones found in the earth." You find a precious stone in the earth, praise Geb, right? The god of the mines and the caves. "The sign used in his name has been associated with vegetation and lush farming land of the Nile River. It was said that barley grew from his ribs, and he was depicted with green patches of vegetation all over his body. He had authority over the tombs buried in the earth and assisted the ritual weighings of the heart of the deceased in the halls of Ma'at. The justified dead were given the words of power, which allowed them to ascend to the sky, while those whose hearts were weighed down with guilt were trapped in the earth of Geb. Thus, he could be a malevolent being as well as a beneficial deity, imprisoning the dead in his body. And so when the new Pharaoh ascended to the throne, they had these ceremonies. One ceremony was where they would let four geese off in the four directions of the sky in honor of Geb, who supposedly made Pharaoh. In the Book of the Dead, Pharaoh decrees, "I am decreed to be the heir, the lord of the earth of Geb." That's what they're saying. Now, all of a sudden, all the dust in Egypt has turned to lice. Where's Geb now? If you believed the depiction of this lush vegetation growing all over his body, what then when you see all the dust of Egypt all over everything turn to lice? That's a plague against Geb. Now, in verse 18 and 19, the effect of this was the magician said, "This is the finger of God." And they were right. But what's Pharaoh's heart? Where's his heart? Verse 19. His heart grew hard, and he did not heed them. So what are some lessons? With the downfall of Geb, we could think that Jehovah is the God of heaven and earth and make that observation just from this one plague, right? He's the God of heaven and earth. He's not just the God of earth. He's the God of heaven and earth. He can control the dust on the earth and make the dust turn into a living menace. He can do that. And he has done that. In ancient Egypt, Geb was the God of the earth. His grandfather was called Adam, and he was the self-creating God. And then Geb's father was Shah. He was the God of the air. And his mother, Tefnut, the goddess of moisture. And then you have his wife's sister, goddess of the sky. And what's God himself showing here? He's obliterating the entire religious system that Egypt clings to and holds to. He effectively obliterates any claims that any of these gods are gods of anything. In fact, so powerful should these plagues be that when we read the Ten Commandments through the eyes of the Hebrews, it should underscore in all caps and bold the first two commandments: "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image." Exodus 20, verse 3 and 4. Because God, Jehovah specifically, is his name. He is the God of heaven and earth. No wonder the lawgiver in Deuteronomy chapter 3, 24, when Moses wanted to go into the promised land, he prayed to the Lord, "You have begun to show your servant the greatness of your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like the works and the mighty deeds that you've done?" There is no God like you. None whatsoever. Now, incidentally, if you're taking notes, you might throw in here Amos chapter 4. You might throw in there Amos. Remember this morning we went to Amos just briefly? Well, this evening you might want to write down Amos 4, 9 through 13. In Amos 4, 9 through 13, and specifically note verse 10, going back to the heart of Hebrew history, Amos says that God made a plague against his own people in the same manner as Egypt. Okay, what's that talking about? It's talking about the time that we're dealing with here. Because you know what? They left the God of heaven and earth to follow gods that are made of earth, made of man's working. Number two, even deceivers can recognize what is true. We mentioned Simon the sorcerer recognized what was true when he saw it. These sorcerer, magician, magical trickster priest here in Pharaoh's day, they recognized it, they saw and they confessed, "This is the finger of God. This is the finger of God." And they tried to reproduce it, and it says they could not. And I think the point here, I don't know if I'm right necessarily on this, so you can take this or leave this. But as I look at this, all the dust of Egypt, all the dust, that's what it says there in verse 17. It says, all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And then we read of the magicians attempting to do so, and they could not. I think the fact of the matter is that God made it so incredibly bad, they could not capitalize and make it any worse than it was. It was too bad to make anything out of it other than this is the finger of God. And the finger of God, what is that? Again, another synecdoche. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the work of your fingers. Synecdoche for his work. For the energies that he uses. For the things that he does. When I consider the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? Jesus in the New Testament, when he was casting out demons, his opponents came to him and said, you do that by Beelzebub. Jesus said, no, I don't. No, I don't. He said, if I cast out demons, and this is Luke chapter 11, verse 20, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so, in a parallel text, in Matthew chapter 12, 28, it reads, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Same context. Spirit of God, finger of God. It's simply talking about the work of God. It is the Holy Spirit that put in action, if you will, the creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And so we have simply these deceivers impressed. This is nothing else than the work of God himself. You cannot duplicate this in any way. Pride blinds men against God's work. No matter how great his work is, it could be the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because of envy and pride, they would not believe. Pharaoh, as he's seeing these things unfold before his eyes, it's almost like he welcomes the devastation of his own nation to maintain his religion, and that is because these plagues are undermining everything that Pharaoh believes. They're undermining everything that props him up as this great Pharaoh. They're undermining the entire system, the religious system, that upholds him into this place. And his heart is hardened, very much like the Jewish priests, scribes and such in Jesus' day who would not believe the signs that were done before them. So, having looked at lice and the first three plagues, what is an overall lesson that we can walk away with from these first three plagues? What would you put here in this blank? The overall lesson of these first three. As you think about the water, the Nile River turning to blood. As you think about Egypt being overrun with frogs, even in their cookware, even in their ovens, in their beds, everywhere, on their persons. When you think of them dying instantly, they took their last hop and then they just start decaying. The stench that emerges from that. And then you think of all the dust turning into lies. You know, I think that answer is here in chapter 8, in the second plague. I think the answer is here in chapter 8. And it's my, since I'm preaching this sermon, it's my answer. In chapter 8, verse 10, when Moses asked Pharaoh, when do you want these frogs to be gone? And I'll do it exactly to your day. So you know that the Lord is doing this. And he said, tomorrow. And so we read in chapter 8, verse 10, let it be according to your word that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. I think that's the lesson here. When you think about these plagues, that there is no one like our God. Jehovah is the incomparable God. You cannot compare him to anything by any stretch of the imagination. None of your gods would even have conceived the idea of turning all the dust to life, the river into blood, frogs everywhere. They would never have done that. And you're going to know, Pharaoh, that there is no God like Jehovah. None whatsoever. Boy, you know, I could preach a gospel meeting off of this phrase right here. There is no one like the Lord our God. There is no church like the church of Christ. You know that? There is no faith like that in the gospel. There is no hope like that that we have. You could do that. But I want you to see the point here tonight. There is no one like God, like the Lord our God. And you know, I want you to note briefly with me three areas. God is incomparable when it comes to holiness. When we talk about holiness, at least for me, being, you know, from where I lived and the things, that's always been kind of a strange term for me. It's always been like one of those religious terms that I don't really know what I should think about that. But really, it simply means separation. And there is no one like God, Jehovah God, who is separate from us. And Exodus, you know, these points are what Exodus brings out. When Moses saw the burning bush in Exodus 3, verse 5 and 6, what was first told to him? Take off your sandals. The ground that you stand on is holy. Why is it holy? Because God is there. That's why. And as you go through Exodus, when you come to the song that was sung, the song of Moses, there in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, who is like you, O Lord? Just like this point. Who is like you? Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Underscore this in verse 11. Who is like you, glorious in holiness? Now, the book of Leviticus takes this and it exemplifies it even further, right? And this holy quality of God that he is separated from us as far as the heavens are from the earth. That's the separation that exists. He is perfect and we are imperfect. He is completely and utterly separate from sinners, as I mentioned this morning from Isaiah 59, verse 2. Sin separates us from God. Because we are the redeemed, because we are those who are taken out of bondage and are to follow him, we are to be holy as he is holy. But there is no one holy like Jehovah. Number two, there is no one like Jehovah whose wrath consumes. Ask the Egyptians after the plagues were over. Ask them that question. Again, if you're in chapter 15, notice verse 7 of Exodus. In the song of Moses, in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. Now, let me tell you something. Have any of you stood before a father on earth that was super angry with what you've done? That anger, right or wrong, is nothing compared to this. You can't reproduce this type of wrath, is what I'm saying. This is the type of wrath that consumes those that it's directed against. In chapter 22, the warning here in Exodus is just, it underscores this over and over. In chapter 22, verse 20, he who sacrifices to any god except the Lord, only he shall be utterly destroyed. In verse 21, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or child or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn hot and I will kill you. With the sword, your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. We're talking about a wrath that was displayed in open scene with Nadab and Abihu. They offered, they took their censer, they put incense in it, fire on it, and incense on it, and offered it before the Lord, which he did not command in Leviticus chapter 10, and fire came down from heaven and consumed them. We're talking about Jehovah God, who in Numbers chapter 11, verse 1, heard those men complaining. And we read in Numbers 11, verse 1, that his anger was aroused, so the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Later on in verse 33, the people had complained about the manna. They wanted meat, and God gave them meat. And then we read in Numbers 11, verse 33, where when the meat was still between their teeth, before they could chew it, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and he struck them with a very great plague. Friends, hell fire is the full display of the wrath of an angry God. Sodom and Gomorrah, as terrifying as that is, Nadab and Abihu, as terrifying as that is, they are simply shadows and images, reflections. What it means to be in hell, separated from God in eternity. I'm telling you, there is no wrath found on earth that is like the wrath of Jehovah. And yet, we can move the other direction. And we can see that there is no one who shows mercy like Jehovah either. Even in the giving of the Ten Commandments, what did he say in chapter 20, verse 6? Well, we see he's not going to hold the guilty innocent. And he's going to burn against them in verse 4 and 5. But verse 6, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. He will extend mercy. Mercy is, I'm not receiving what I deserve. I deserve to burn in hell. I deserve to be lost. But he shows mercy to me. To those who love him and keep his commandments. You know, when he had the tabernacle built in Exodus, and all these points are from Exodus, okay? But when he had the tabernacle built, and you go into the holy, and then you go into the most holy place, and in the most holy place there is what? The Ark of the Covenant. And what was it that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant? It was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat. In the holiest of all, or the most holy place, was this Ark of the Covenant and this mercy seat. The priest would go in there once a year with blood for himself and for the people. And he would put it on that mercy seat, so that there could be reconciliation and peace. I'm going to ask you something. What was under the mercy seat? What was under the mercy seat? The Bible tells us in Hebrews. You turn over there in Hebrews. Notice the fourth verse of chapter 9. Hebrews 9:4, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. Again, going back to this Old Testament history here, the Exodus. Overlaid on all sides with gold, in the Ark of the Covenant. What was in the Ark? The golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and what else? The tablets of the covenant. Here's a description. Here's an image, a recreation of the Ark of the Covenant. This would be the mercy seat. Though even this is this representation is incorrect, because the wings of the cherubim actually touched each other there. But it's overlaid with gold, and inside that ark, the Ten Commandments, and this mercy seat is between the Ten Commandments and the blood and God. You see. Effectively, the mercy seat was placed between God and the law and the condemnation of the law. For the law and the administration of it is called by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as the administration of death and condemnation. Because it points out men's sins, it condemns them, it exposes their weakness, it shows them their falsehood, it exposes them as weak and miserable as sinners and transgressors. And yet on top of that, we have the mercy seat. Now I've got a second question for you. Mercy is good. Especially when you learn that when you're growing up with your parents. There's a time when you deserve something and you don't get it. And there's a time when you get it and you don't feel like you deserved it. But you always remember those times. But you know what? Listen to me. Listen to me. How many times is mercy seat found in the New Testament? We have a New Testament here, a new covenant. And you know what? Mercy seat is found here in Hebrews chapter 9, but it's found in one more place. It's found right there in Hebrews 9, verse 5. Above it, the cherubim, the glory, the overshadowing, the mercy seat. It's found one other place. You know where that is? First, it's found here in Hebrews. Secondly, it's found there in Romans chapter 3. But the point that Romans chapter 3 is telling us is that Jesus is our mercy seat. And I'm here to tell you today, no one shows mercy like Jehovah. No one loves like Jehovah loves. In chapter 3 of Romans, verse 25, whom God sent forth as a propitiation. First, note whom? Who's he talking about? In verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So Christ Jesus is the one whom God set forth as a propitiation. That is the same word in Hebrews 9. That is the mercy seat that Jehovah has set forth by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Here is all holy God, separate from sinners, yet willing to pass over sin because of the mercy that has been extended. And Jesus here is our mercy seat. That's what Romans chapter 3:25 tells me. I come to chapter 5 and I see what that is for. In chapter 5 here in verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There's your propitiation. The wrath is turned away. We are saved through him from the wrath. What did I say about the wrath of God? There is no wrath like Jehovah's wrath. And yet he has provided a salvation unlike any other. What god of Egypt would come down here and die for you? What god of Greek mythology would come down and die for you? No one loves like Jehovah. And that's exactly what Jehovah has done. And this is where the lesson would be left. Right here, this point would be all nice. And it would be left right there. And in many denominations and churches, they'd say, come to Jesus. Right? Without applying it. You must apply it. Because Romans doesn't end in chapter 3:25. It doesn't end in chapter 5, verse 9. But there's also a chapter 6 that tells us how to get into this mercy seat, how to take advantage of this mercy seat. You not know that as many of you were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Baptized into Jesus. Baptized into Christ Jesus. Baptized into his death. That's significant when you start with chapter 3:25. And when you look at chapter 5, verse 9, and now in chapter 6, verse 3, we're told how we can apply this mercy seat in our lives. And what's the result? Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation, right? The wrath has been turned away to those who are in Christ Jesus. How'd they get into Christ Jesus? Chapter 6, verse 3 establishes that. So what I've shown you tonight is the terrorizing severity of God, Romans chapter 11, verse 22. And I've shown you this evening the amazing love of God as well, and that he has provided a mercy seat for you and me to take advantage of today. And you can do that, but you have to be scripturally baptized into Christ, not baptized because that's what my family wants me to do or to join a church or any of this. But because I want to be saved, I want to apply the blood of Christ to my soul. And you know that those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. Now, this passage also speaks of sanctification. You do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Maybe that you've been baptized and that you've fallen away, that you've left your Lord, and you begin to take up that old path of walking in the lust of the flesh. You need to repent, because that no condemnation exists for those who've been baptized into Christ and who live faithfully to Him. And if you're subject to the invitation tonight, you need to come forward tonight and get it right. And don't wait. Take advantage of the mercy seat tonight, because Jesus is the mercy seat for you if you've fallen away. I write you these things that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. If you're subject to this invitation tonight, please come as together we stand and as we sing.